Dear congregation, the time between the resurrection of Christ and his ascension into heaven was like a training period for the disciples. They'd been with him 3 years physically. He had taught them many things. He had done great and telling miracles among them. And now he wants to train them to live for and serve him as he departs from them physically and will go into heaven. And they will be his apostles, bringing his word throughout the ends of the earth. And so during this 40-year period, he withdraws himself time and again. And then he comes unexpectedly in the middle of their questions, their disappointments in their life, and he manifests himself repeatedly, teaching them how they are both to live without his physical presence, but how they also may expect his nearness. He's training them. It's sort of like military training, if I can just use that example. Not that I know much about it, but you have boot camp in which there is that rigorous training of men who are being prepared for battle. And their commander is there every day, every moment of the day, and he's enforcing his rules, he's making them to do all sorts of things. And then he begins to send them on missions, and they have to learn to do without their commander in certain situations. And they might be somewhere out all by themselves, and then all of a sudden their commander shows up. And sometimes they really need him. And yet he's training them, isn't he, in order to do without him if they need to later on. So too with the disciples. And this time period in the scriptures is very helpful for us to understand how it is that Christ reveals himself to people. This can be especially helpful if you are one of those people who wonders whether or not Christ has had dealings with your soul, whether he has ever met you. Sometimes perhaps you think, you hope he has, and other times you fear he hasn't. Your experience maybe does not measure up, you think, to that of other people. But this also can be helpful to God's people, for don't we need a fresh meeting with the Lord? Time and time again, we need to see him by faith. We need to hear him. We need to know that he is present with us through his word and Holy Spirit. And so we wish to meditate this evening on the theme, how Christ reveals himself. Our text is really this whole chapter, but let me read just verse 1, which gives us our theme. These words: after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Our theme is how Christ reveals himself. We will see first as a tender provider, secondly as a restoring shepherd, and thirdly as a sovereign pilot. How Christ reveals himself. First of all, as a tender provider, secondly as a restoring shepherd, and thirdly as a sovereign pilot. So first of all, as a tender provider, it was on or near the Sea of Galilee, or sometimes known as the Sea of Tiberias, as we see here in our text, where Christ chose to do so many of his miracles and perform and to teach his disciples. Just think of that. Among all the places of our world, all the lakes and rivers and areas, the Sea of Galilee was a place that the eternal Son of God chose to be that place where he often would meet and do wonderful things. And so too again, even after his resurrection, he had told his disciples, hadn't he, "Go ye into Galilee, there shall ye see me." And so in obedience, the disciples had gone there into Galilee. And most of them had grown up in this region as boys, right by this lake. Peter, James, and John, and perhaps many of the others, they knew this area. And it wasn't long before Peter had an itch to go fishing once again. Here they are waiting, and he says, "I go a-fishing. Let's go fishing." Now, some have found fault with Peter, but as Spurgeon rightfully says here, they had no directions yet from the Lord as to spiritual business, and so it was commendable that they went about their daily callings. Nothing is more dangerous than indolence or laziness. And so there they are on the Sea of Galilee. Seven of them, we're told. It's a spring morning, April or maybe very early May. There's Simon Peter. He's mentioned first. And Thomas. Simon Peter and Thomas. What do you know about these two? And why are they here at the head? Simon Peter, the betrayer. Thomas, the doubter. Quite a company, don't you think? There are others as well with them. But John draws attention. Peter and Thomas. There they are on the Sea of Tiberias. And they're together. How good it is to be together with people who are of like mind, spiritually speaking too, especially when you're waiting, especially when you're between things. There's nothing worse than being alone. It's better to be together and to seek each other in the communion of the saints. And so here they are on the Sea of Galilee. What a wearisome night this must have been, a frustrating night for these disciples. There they were, laboring all night long and catching nothing. If they had been looking for a diversion from their waiting, this night of fishing only proved to bring more of the same. It was seemingly a waste of time and just plain weariness. And as these disciples in the morning light are rowing towards the shore, there they spot someone on the shore. They don't recognize him. They don't recognize his voice even. But all of a sudden, this stranger on the shore speaks these words, "Children, have ye any meat?" Literally, it's sort of like boys or lads, term of endearment. Do you have any food? With other words, have you caught anything? The disciples here are forced to answer in the negative. No, they had nothing to show for. They had come up empty-handed, all seven of them, together, all night long, and not a single fish. And here this stranger on the shore is making them admit their defeat. But the stranger doesn't leave it with just this no. He says, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." Notice that. Cast your net on the right side of the ship. He gives them instructions. He doesn't just leave them with their no. He doesn't just leave them with their defeat. He gives them instructions. And he gives them really a promise as well. He says to them, "And you shall catch." So what's happening here? Well, this stranger on the shore is tenderly inquiring, "Have you any food?" He's concerned about them, and he indicates that. And when he finds out that they don't have anything, he gives them instructions. He helps them, and he gives them a promise. Somehow they obey this stranger, and indeed his words prove faithful, every last one of them. In fact, there are so many fish that they are unable to draw in the nets. It's at this point that John, the beloved disciple, it all is clear to him all of a sudden. He whispers to Peter, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord." This is the same Lord who did something like this in Luke chapter 5 on this very lake after a very similar night of not catching anything. It is the Lord. And so in very typical Peter-like fashion, he grabs his coat. He probably had his undergarments on, but he grabs his overcoat and casts himself into the water, and there he hurries to shore. That's Peter, isn't it? There he sees a fire of coals and breakfast already in the making. Fish and bread. The Lord has everything he needs already there on the shore for breakfast with his disciples. And the other disciples soon follow with the fish, and altogether it's 153. John, as he's writing this, probably years later, maybe decades later, he still remembers they counted each of the fish, 153. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and he invites them to breakfast. He says, come and dine, come and eat, come weary ones who have toiled all night long. You're empty-handed of yourselves, but here I have breakfast for you. And look, your nets are full upon my word. And this is the first part of this chapter, and it teaches us something about how Jesus reveals himself, how he comes and meets his disciples, and how he comes and meets people even today. We want to see three brief things about how Jesus meets people and reveals himself. And the first is this, that Jesus meets his people in their everyday tasks and duties. There's nothing glamorous about fishing. It's hard work, and it would have taken a lot of toil and energy. And even though Jesus has been raised from the dead, notice that this doesn't change what the disciples are doing fundamentally. They still fish. They still have to work. They still have to provide for their families. And they are doing right. Simon's wife has children, and she needs to have food to eat. And so Simon is doing the right thing, as we've seen. But the point is that Jesus meets them as they fulfill their callings, as they go about their God-given tasks and duties. Easter doesn't put a stop to that. And the same is true today. The Lord has given each of us two callings, perhaps in the home as a mother, as a wife, whatever it may be, or at work. Even if you're retired, the Lord still gives you callings and things that you can do. Even if you're unemployed, there's still work. 6 days shalt thou labor. And as we do our God-given callings, whatever they may be, however menial they may seem to be, however laborsome and toilsome they seem to be, Jesus is willing to meet even in those circumstances. You know, Christ's disciples are often found among those who fill the working places of this world. Some people have the opinion that Christ's disciples should not need to work. They perhaps can go into monasteries and just do spiritual things all day long or things like that. But no, throughout the centuries, Christ's disciples have been hard-working men and women, and that is right to do. And Christ is willing to meet with them in very ordinary places. Don't you ever have that? Sometimes in those menial tasks, that all of a sudden, Jesus is there with his word. All of a sudden, a thought comes into your mind. All of a sudden, there's a phone call or some fellow worker points you to one or other thing. And there, all of a sudden, there is a spiritual lesson. Someone has said that Christ meets his people not only on the Sabbaths, but also on Mondays and Tuesdays. And we ought to look for these things, dear friends, as we engage in our labors from day to day. Christ meets his disciples in their everyday tasks and duties. But secondly, Christ meets his disciples in their disappointments. Some people think that if you're a real Christian, then things will pretty much go well for you. However, the Bible clearly makes very clear that Christians as well as non-Christians have disappointments. They fail. They have things that don't work out for them, that they don't succeed in. Sometimes more so than non-Christians. You know, banks owned by Christians can fail. They can go down, or crops planted by Christian farmers can fail. Even wars in which Christians are fighting, they may be lost. Christians can go unemployed and even bankrupt. But the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in such disappointments is that the non-Christian has no eye watching him, at least no sympathetic eye. He has no sympathetic ear. He has no Lord and Master who is acquainted with all his griefs and with all his sorrows. The Lord meets his people in their disappointments. And a lot of times the Lord allows us to fail in order that he can meet us right there in our failures, in our disappointments, and come and minister his balm and his blessing. In order to come there where we have reached an end in ourselves, and to give us instructions, in order to give us promises, in order to turn our eyes to himself, and to teach us how to go forward. Have you never experienced that in your life, too, in spiritual matters? That the Lord sometimes allows you to toil and to seek to do his will, to fulfill the law, and to live your absolute best for the Lord, and he lets you fail. You don't produce anything. Your nets are empty. And at the end of the day, you're just worn out with nothing to show for. The Lord allows his people to do that in order then to come and to say, "Children, have you any meat?" And then when we honestly confess before the Lord, "No, we haven't been able to produce anything of ourselves," then the Lord says, "Cast the nets on the other side and you shall catch." He comes with his gospel. What the law could not do, through the weakness of the flesh, Christ, having been made under the law, he teaches us through his teaching how it is that we can bring forth fruit unto God. So that's secondly. He meets us in our duties. He meets us in our disappointments. But he also meets us in such a way that he shows himself to be a thoughtful and a kind provider. He shows himself to be a thoughtful and a kind provider. Listen to that question again. "Children, have you any meat?" Do you have any food? "Children, do you have anything for your bodies?" Jesus is not just concerned about our souls. Indeed, that is important. That is of the essence. "Children, have you any meat?" He cares about how you are doing. He cares about the needs of your body. He cares about what is in your cupboards. He cares about what you have when you sit down at the table and what you can give your children and things like that. Nothing is too small for the Lord. "Children, do you have any food?" Even after Easter, you think Jesus Christ, who has done battle with death and hell and the grave, and he's arisen victorious over all these things, he's paid the sacrifice for sin. Aren't you tempted, like me, to think, "Well, these common things, would Jesus care about them?" That's the first thing he says. He appears on the shore and he says, "Children, have you any meat?" Do you sense the thoughtfulness, the kindness of the Savior to these disciples? He does what a friend does. If you have a friend, you know that friends do this, right? They call and they say, "How are you? How are you doing? Do you have what you need? That's what friends do. They show interest. They're thoughtful. They're thinking. And all of a sudden, they just say, I need to call so-and-so. See how they're doing. How are you? Do you have what you need? Is there anything I can do for you? And Jesus is doing that. As a friend, he's showing this thoughtfulness, this goodness. He comes there right at the moment where they most need it. And he says, children, boys, lads, do you have any food? It's no wonder that the disciples finally realize this is the Lord, because who does this sort of thing by nature? I mean, I know people can, in our world too, they can be friends, they can be looking out for each other, but this complete stranger standing on the shore, he says, do you have any food? And he instructs them, and of course there's that miracle, and he fulfills his promises, but it all fits together. It is the Lord. The Lord comes with his kindness. You know, when he converts a person, a lot of times he overwhelms that person with his goodness and with his kindness, that all these many years that I have spent sinning against him, yet he has given me sunshine and rain and a family and blessings I cannot imagine. One man told me, he was sitting in this church years and years ago, and he was hardened under everything. And what the Lord used to break him, it's really a miracle. It was the word loving kindness. The minister in his prayer was pleading the Lord for his loving kindness. And his mind started to think about that word, and the word just, it hit him like an arrow in his soul. Loving kindness. That the Lord is tender. And that he's compassionate. And that he gives his son upon the just and the unjust. And he's willing day after day to bear with us. And to not chide evermore. But he keeps his promises. You know, this thoughtfulness, has it ever brought you to the point that you have just felt yourself so small before the Lord, and you have said what John says to Peter, it is the Lord? Often the Lord uses even very common blessings to melt our hearts and to make us realize what unthankful creatures we have been day after day. And this is how he does it here. He appears on the scene just simply as a kind and thoughtful friend for his disciples, and they recognize him and they say, this is the Lord. So that, first of all, Jesus reveals himself, first of all, as a tender provider. But secondly, he reveals himself as a restoring shepherd. Jesus has provided them with breakfast. They have eaten together. The Lord has been their provider. But it's time now for something else. Jesus doesn't stop here. He will go on revealing himself. And what he does is he takes one of the disciples apart. You know the story. It's Simon Peter. He takes Simon apart. He takes him alone. Yes, the others are still there, but he's going to speak to Simon. He looks Simon in the eyes, and he's dealing there just singly with Simon. And you know why, don't you? Simon has denied the Lord Jesus Christ there in his hour of suffering. Denied him three times with an oath. He denied him over coals of fire as he was warming himself that night that his Savior was condemned to death. And now too there is a fire with coals, and now the Lord is going to ask Peter three probing questions. He's dealing with him heart to heart and face to face. What is he doing? Well, listen to what he says to Simon. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Of all the things that Christ could have asked Simon? Of all the things that Christ could have done here now at this point for Simon, to ask him this question is very telling, very significant. He asks it three times in slightly different ways, and each time Peter gives his answer, three times, hesitatingly, but affirmingly, he says, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." And each time Jesus greeted Simon's affirmation with a command, "Feed my lambs, feed my sheep, and feed my sheep," once again. And here too, Christ is revealing himself in this interchange with Simon. And again, there are three things we briefly want to consider here about how Christ reveals himself. First of all, we see here that Christ meets us in our sins and in our failures. You know, Christ met Simon here in the midst of his sin. It's true that he had sought out Simon before on the day of resurrection. He had come. In fact, the disciples said it, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." And what an interchange that must have been. The Lord must have assured Simon of the fact that he could pardon him, he could forgive him, that he would not give up on Simon. But here he does it again, and he does it in public. He wants to restore Simon and rehabilitate Simon in the office and make clear that he, as the Savior, has not given up on Simon. But yet, he meets him in his sins and in his failures. He doesn't pass them by entirely. He addresses them. And like a skillful surgeon, Christ puts his finger on the root problem in Simon's life. Love. "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Do you notice how he asks that, and that he doesn't ask, "Simon, what do you know? Simon, what have you experienced? Simon, how have you spent these last few weeks since you've denied me?" He doesn't ask those questions. He could have. But he asks this one simple question that puts the finger right at the problem, right at the source. Perhaps in your life as well, you know the Lord putting his finger right there. "Lovest thou me? Do you love me?" You know, that's the most profound question, really, that any one of us could ask, and that any one of us must answer. Do we have love for Christ? I ask you, do you love this Christ? Do you love him? I'm not asking you if you know about him. I'm not asking you if you've read a lot about him, if you've studied this Christ. I'm asking you, do you love this Christ? You see, that's the basic question. You can't get more basic than that. "Lovest thou me?" That's the root issue for all of us. And it was for Simon as well. "Simon, do you love me?" Because Simon, what happened that night suggests that that love is gone. "Simon, if you really had loved me, would you have cut the relationship with me like you did there before the tribunal of Caiaphas? I know not the man." Simon, where is your love for me? Where is your connection with me? Where is that bond with me? Where is that love that goes out to me? Where is that covenant bond from your heart to my heart? "Simon, lovest thou me?" Christ meets him in his failures and in his sins. He doesn't pass them by. In fact, he asks it in such a way that he pinpoints the exact problem. It was fear that had come up in Simon's heart right there in Caiaphas's hall, fear which had quenched this love, or almost quenched it. It had, like water, it had almost gotten rid of this fire of love in his soul. In fact, you could say from Simon's side, this love was gone. And yet Jesus Christ, as he meets Simon here, what he does is he meets him in such a way not to push him down, but to see and to seek Simon and love from Simon. So he meets him, first of all, in his sins and in his failures, but secondly, he's awakening love in Simon for himself. Because Christ does not only identify the problem, he probes Simon's heart. It's as if he looks into Simon's eyes and he looks down into his heart and he asks him these telling questions. Simon, is there love for me down there in your heart? And he's working with Simon. Don't you see the process? He asks it not just once, he asks it three times. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He's looking for an echo of his own love for Simon back from Simon. Because really what he's doing here by asking these questions is he's saying, Simon, I have loved you with an everlasting love. In fact, on my cross, I purchased a full redemption out of love, Simon, for you. Is there love back to me? John tells us, of course, that we love him because he first loved us. There will not be any love in your soul and in your heart unless the Lord has first poured out his love into you and in your heart, shed it abroad by his Holy Spirit, as Romans 5 speaks about it. And what Jesus is doing here is, as a shepherd, he's taking Peter, his sheep, and he's seeing if that love is still there. Is it echoing in your soul, Peter? Is there still that echo of my love for you that echoes back to me? And yes, do you hear it? It's faint. It's hesitatingly. It seems like it comes from a distance over mountains. It seems like it's clouded. And yet it comes back. Simon, do you love me? Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Do you see how the Savior is awakening love in the soul of his disciple? And yes, it grieves Simon. You know, Christ brings Simon to grieve. That's what it says here. Simon was grieved because he asked him a third time, lovest thou me? But you know, this grief in Simon's soul is a godly sorrow that bringeth forth repentance not to be repented of. This is the place that Christ wants to bring Simon, where in grief and appealing to the Lord's omniscience, he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou canst look right in my soul. Thou art the searcher of our hearts. Thou knowest the top of it, the bottom of it, everything. Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that down deep there within my soul is something that I did not plant, but that is echoing simply back what thou hast shed abroad in my heart. Thou knowest. Lord, thou knowest. I ask you tonight, can you say that? For the Lord is asking that same question of you and of me. He's looking right into your soul, into your eyes. And he's saying, is there that love for me in your soul? Can you honestly deny that there's love in your soul for this one, for Jesus, the friend of publicans and sinners, the one who went all the way to the cross to pay the utmost farthing for sinners, vile and wretched. Is there no love in your soul for this Christ? No love whatsoever? No love in this soul that God has created? Oh, I know we have fallen, and by nature our soul has no love whatsoever. We are filled with hatred against God. We are enemies of God through and through. But can you honestly stand tonight under the Savior's melting call and say, no, 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 there's no love. There's no love for the crucified Savior in my soul. The Lord is asking it tonight, and He deserves an answer. And if you must say, truly, there is no love in my soul, I'm taking a flashlight and shining it upon my soul, and there's not a grain of love in my soul, does that not shock you? Does that not then make you cry out, oh, loveless soul that I have? Can I not become, through the love of Christ constraining me and melting me, can I not become such a soul that has love for Christ? Lovest thou me? What a shepherd this Lord is. He meets Simon in his sin, and He awakens love for Himself once again in Simon. But thirdly, He also gives this Simon a task to show forth the love of Christ to others. Feed my sheep. Simon, now that you know the wandering heart, now that you know how easy it is to from your side cut off the relationship with the Lord, Simon, now that there's once again that love in your soul, and I've heard that echo down deep there in the ravines of your soul, that there's love there, I give you a task. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. Go forth and take wandering sons and daughters, people who are off the track, people who have turned their backs on the Lord and are going their own way, and sit down with them and feed them. Feed them with this love that I am giving you here. Feed them with also your own story. Tell them how you there in the fear of that moment, you forsook me, and yet how I came as the seeking shepherd and restored you. He gives them a task. And if you have love for Christ, He gives you a task. Yes, maybe not the one that Peter has here in an office. Maybe it is in an office. But He gives you a task to feed others, to show forth this love of Christ. Like Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. This is how Christ reveals Himself. First of all, as a tender provider. Secondly, as a restoring shepherd. And now thirdly and lastly, as a sovereign pilot. In the third and final section of our passage, Jesus tells Peter, verse 18 and 19, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying but what by what death he should glorify God. What is Jesus doing here? Well, He's predicting to Peter how it is that he will die. And He's comparing Peter's independence, which he had, his strong will, his self-will when he was young, and even now, we see it in this chapter, don't we? He said, I go a-fishing. That's Peter. He climbs out of the boat and rushes to see the Lord Jesus. That's Peter. But the time will come when he will have to stretch out his hands. And whereas now he seems to be so much in control, the day is coming when others will chain his hands and take him. In fact, he will die a martyr's death in Rome, crucified there in Rome. He had said earlier, I am willing to go with thee into death. And Jesus says, yes, you will go into death. Not with me, but led ultimately by me. Follow thou me. And so Jesus is telling Peter how he will die, but he's telling him more. He's telling him this, Peter, you are so independent and you love your independence, don't you? But there's something that needs to happen in your life, and it will happen. As my disciple, you're going to have to lose that independence. You're going to have to become dependent. First of all, to me, follow thou me. You'll have to get behind Peter. You'll have to let me go forward. And you'll have to follow. You'll have to be content to follow me. It's not your duty to figure out what I am doing, but rather to follow me as I do my work. And we can understand Peter, can't we? Every one of us. We have something within us that likes our independence. We like to be the pilots of our own life, to be at the wheel ourselves. But the Lord is saying to us, follow thou me. Come behind me. Put your feet where I put my feet, and come follow me. And Peter can't help himself. He looks over at John and he says, but what about John? And don't we do the same thing? That when God gives us a certain cross to bear, or something in life that's difficult, or tells us this is going to be the way for you, and yes, it will be difficult, but you will have to go that way. Don't you ever do this, that you look over your shoulder and you look at someone else who doesn't have to do that? At least it's not clear that they do. And so you start asking yourself, now why do I have to do that, whereas that other person doesn't have to do that? Is that right? Is that fair? Why is it that way? What shall happen to him? Peter says. And then Jesus asks a very telling question. This is what he says. Verse 23, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? If I will, what is that to thee? What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, my will is first. My will is absolute. My will is best. Simon, follow me. Don't try to figure it out. Rather, follow me. I am the guide. I am the pilot. Not you, Peter, but me. You know, a lot of times we want to know the details of how everything should go with ourselves and with the people around us, and we want to map it all out and to have it all there perfectly in order for ourselves. But Jesus doesn't give us details. He calls us to depend on Him as our guide. The story is told of an old woman, a certain woman named Old Betty. She was converted later in life. And though she was very poor, she was very active. She would visit the sick. She would take the little money that she had and she'd use it to help those in need. And wherever she went, she was busy for the Lord, seeking to help this one and to help that one and to sustain that one and to tell another one about the Savior. But at last she became sick. And she was forced for a few months to lie in bed and do little more. And when her minister came to visit her, he asked her and said, Betty, don't you find it difficult? Isn't it such a change for you? That whereas before you were so active, now you just have to lie there. And this is what she said. She said, no, sir, not at all. When I was well, I used to hear the Lord say day by day, Betty, go here. Betty, go there. Betty, do this. Betty, do that. And I used to do it as well as I could. But now I hear him say every day, Betty, lie still. Betty, lie still and cough. Betty, lie still and trust me. And she said, I try to obey him just like I did before. Dear friends, do you understand this woman? Whatever the Lord does is good. We need to submit. We need him to pilot. We need him to guide. And then it shall be well. Congregation, as we close, I don't know if you noticed, but there are three questions the Lord asks through this chapter. Three significant questions. And he's asking them of us tonight. The first is this, children, have you any meat? The Lord is asking that of you. He comes as a stranger on the shore and he says, do you have what you need? What's your response? If you do have what you need, who do you have it from? And if you have it from the Lord, are you giving the Lord what he deserves? And if you don't have what you need, do you know who the one is who can give you what you need? He's coming tonight. In his word, he's saying to each and every one of us, he's saying, do you have what you need? Do you have any meat? Are you perhaps there disappointed, having striven all your life long to produce something? And you have to say to the Lord, Lord, no. I'm empty-handed. I have nothing to show for. Well, the Lord has instructions. They're in this book, the Bible. And he has promises. And he has a Holy Spirit whom he can send. And he can bring you to that point where you can answer the question, yes. The day will come when all God's people will come to the other shore. And there will be him who has shown so much thoughtfulness, so much grace, so much love. And he shall say, come and dine, for all things are ready. Children, have you any meat? I pray, God, that God's thoughtfulness, that Christ's question would melt our hearts, that it would overwhelm us, that there is a good God. And as Paul says, that the goodness of the Lord would lead us to repentance, not to be repented of. I knew a man, he suffered a lot of trouble. He was in trouble. And he'd spent a whole night just awake, filled with thoughts of trouble. And then early in the morning, as the sun began to rise, his heart was overwhelmed with the sense that there was a new day, that God in his mercy was allowing his sun to rise over the just and the unjust. And his heart melted, and the trouble started to disappear. May the Lord's mercy lead us to that repentance tonight. That's the first question. Children, have you any meat? But the second question is this. Lovest thou me? Do you love me? I found these words from William Cowper. He said, Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. If that's your prayer, pray it, and the Lord will not put you to shame. Lovest thou me? You know, the Lord could come with his law, and he does that as well, and he could break us with his law, and yes, he does that as well. But you know, Sinai and the law has never produced love in the soul. You know what produces it? When God, through his Holy Spirit, applies this question to your heart, do you have love for Christ? When he does that, then a fountain is opened. the tears begin to flow, and you realize you have never loved him like you should have, and you pray like Cowper does, "Oh, for grace to love thee more." And then thirdly, the question, "If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee?" If I will, what is that to thee? The Lord is saying that to us tonight, as the Free Reformed Church in Grand Rapids, and to each one of us. The Lord has a perfect will for us. Are you going to kick against it? Or are you going to say, "Heavenly Pilate, pilot me. Jesus, Savior, Lord, take me through this life. Be my sovereign pilot and bring me there where I can follow, and thou dost show the way. Thou dost make the way. Thou hast made the way in Calvary. There is that new and living way. Help me by faith to walk it, following thee, Lord Jesus Christ, till I come to the other side, till I'm saved to sin no more." These are Christ's last words in the gospel. "Follow me." These are his last words to us tonight. "Follow me." Do you see him? Do you see him in his word? Do you hear his call tonight? Perhaps you entered this service and he was a stranger to you. You didn't know him. You didn't recognize it. But do you see now? Does your heart say, "It is the Lord"? Lord, Lord, pilot me and lead me over life's tempestuous sea. Unknown waves before me roll, hiding rock and treacherous shoal. Chart and compass come from thee. Jesus, Savior, pilot me. Amen. O sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, who is like thee? In thee all beauty and love and tenderness combines, especially in thy merciful dealings with Simons, that thou dost seek them out, that thou dost show them thy love, and thou dost call forth that echo of love in their souls. Lord, do it tonight. Take one or other or more under thy gaze and speak thy powerful and irresistible word to souls, that they can no longer resist it, but they must confess with Simon, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Lord, give us grace to love thee more. How short we come. Also in the matter of submitting to thee, how often we kick against the pricks. We pray thee that thou wouldst give us that submissive heart that says, "Lord, pilot me. All the days of my life till I come to the other side. Lord, give me to see the inheritance of thy saints in light, that there is another side, that there is that place where thou shalt receive all thine own to thyself, and thou shalt say, 'Come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Come and dine, for all things are ready.'" Lord, go with us, we pray, into this week. Be our guide. Be our pilot to go before us, whatever the way is that thou dost choose us to walk. Help us to see thy footsteps. Help us to put step before step and to follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Lord, if we have wandered, bring us back so that nearer, it would be nearer, my God, to thee. And to thee shall be all the praise and thanksgiving. In Christ's name alone we ask this. Amen.